tonight to Luke chapter 17. Tonight we're looking at Luke chapter 17, beginning with verse 20, and extending through the end of the chapter, and the subject is the coming of the Lord. And we open it with an introduction in which Jesus entertains a question and then makes a clarification. And that's found in the opening words of chapter 17, verses 20 and 21. Introduction, a question, and clarification. And I think you can see that breakdown very easily by reading first the question. And it occurs in verse 20, which reads, "Now having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered and said," and then he corrects the current view. So chapter 20 and verse A is the opening part. Notice the Pharisees come and their question is about the kingdom of God and when is it going to come. And so as they approaching, they ask very simply, when is the kingdom of God coming? And in order to understand that question, we need to understand what kind of expectations did they have. When they talked about the kingdom of God, what kingdom? What is it made up of? What is it like? What is its characteristics? And so you have to begin in verse 20 when the Pharisees say, when is the kingdom of God coming? What do they understand the kingdom of God to be? What are they thinking? And we know something about that. We know that they expected an outward, visible rule. And in that outward, visible rule, they expect a visible rule, we should add, in which the Jew was prominent. They anticipated a rule, outward, visible, in which they were going to be prominent. That would mean, connected with that, that they expected that Rome, who ruled them, would be defeated, and that Israel, led by the Messiah, would have an outward visible rule in which all of the enemies of Israel were defeated and subordinated, and she was prominent. And therefore, they believed that the Messiah would bring that, and it would arrive, so they believed. It would arrive with proclamations, prancing horses, marching armies, martial music, get the idea of outward type thing, suppressed by the Romans. The Messiah will come. The Messiah will gather his armies. He will defeat Rome. We will be in the parade. And that basically was their expectation. And coupled with that, if Jesus is Messiah, he will bring this kingdom. Or he will do this. That was one of the major disappointments. The Lord did not gather any armies. He did not advocate destroying Rome. He did not build a military type arrangement whereby they were to take over, throw off the Romans, and have their place. They hated the Romans. They hated the suppression. And they thought that the true mark of a Messiah will be he will come and all of those things will be set aside. Now, to that question, Jesus gives the clarification and points out it's not like that. That is not the way it is going to be. Thus, latter part of verse 20, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. Now some, hang on just a minute. Let me say basically, his answer is a threefold focus. And the threefold focus says, number one, there is truly a present aspect to the kingdom. There's a now aspect to it. And if you're using New American Standard Bible, you notice it is described as in your midst. And the crux of the interpretation of this will be around the word midst. The liberal, socially minded theologians say that this is teaching that at all times, in the hearts of all men, the kingdom of God is present. And therefore, we have nothing to do but to nourish it, to develop it, to establish justice, to establish human rights, and so forth. And in the light of the fact that the kingdom of God is present in every man, the presence of God or the kingdom of God is present in everybody in Africa. The presence of God is, the kingdom of God is present in the hearts of every American. Therefore, the liberal would say these words are saying, and they will often put it this way, the kingdom of God is in your heart. And therefore, all activity of all men is social. And if the kingdom of God is in the heart of those who dwell in Africa, and there's a revolution against landowners, who is making the move? That's God moving in the hearts of men. And that's the way liberal theology has taken these words for many, many years. And we'll want to see whether that is a correct interpretation or not. So the first is there is a present aspect in your midst. We'll come back to examine that in just a minute. Second, he also teaches that there is a future aspect. To his kingdom, that would be in basically 17, 21, and following down through verse 37. Verse 24, like just as the lightning when it flashes out of one part of the sky shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. And notice this all has a predictive flavor to it. Third emphasis. The next agenda, the next item on God's agenda for the Messiah is not kingdom, but cross. The issue is not kingdom, but cross. And you have that down in verse 26. Rather, in verse 25. One off there. He, the Messiah, as he understood himself to be, must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And so he's pointing out that whatever you expect of me, in terms of the kingdom, expect this out of this day in which I live, i.e. the suffering and the rejection. Even the disciples never learned it. They never caught that lesson at all, as we'll see in just a moment. But there is his threefold focus that extends down through the end of the chapter. Now, the interpretive crux Now, I use the word interpretive crux. What I mean by that, the whole meaning of the passage is pretty much dependent, or of the verse, is dependent upon one word. And that word is the word E-N-T-O-S, accent on the last syllable, entas. I'll stress it that way. Entas. And it is found translated back in verse 21 by the word midst. It is the interpretive crux. We've got to understand what that means. First of all, what do we know for sure? And second, what do we have to decide? Number one, the word entas is an adverb of place. Location. Where something is. Nobody debates that. Everybody admits that the word midst, entas, is a word that is adverbial, and it, or not adverbial, is an adverb, and it deals with location. However, it can bear two meanings. Number one, it can mean inside. Two, it can mean amidst. Inside or amidst. Those that take it to mean inside answer inside of what? Inside your hearts. And therefore, verse 21 is reading that the kingdom of God is in your hearts. I don't know whether any translation has put it something like that. Does anyone have something of that nature? Okay, it's got within you.
Among you.
Among you. Okay, within matches inside. And among matches amidst, doesn't it? Among you. So those are really just two synonyms for what I've already said, that the word can bear two meanings, inside or amidst, or as was it Debbie gave, within, synonymous with inside, and among, meaning amidst. The word can mean inside. For example, look at Matthew 23, 26. One of the few times when I hear someone cough like that in the audience that I rejoice in the fellowship of the cough. Matthew 23:26. Now clearly, inside, outside is easily the meaning of the word. It says, you blind Pharisee, first clean the entas of the cup and of the dish so that the outside... That's an easy way to get a definition of the word. Inside stands in contrast to... Well, let's not use the word inside. Entas stands as an antonym to what? Outside. And we know outside means inside. So, clean up the entas, not just the outside. And if you'd never heard the word before, you know what it means, don't you? Clean up the entas, not just the outside. So outside or entas is opposite to inside, and there in this passage it is clearly inside. So can it mean that? Now you do have to answer the question, if the kingdom of God is inside you, does you mean your heart? Well, probably it does. Now, can anyone see with that a little bit of a problem? Going back to Luke 17. The problem revolves about to whom was this spoken. And notice it was an answer to the Pharisees. And the you is a reference to the Pharisees. In what sense could you say to a Jesus-hating, despising Pharisee, the kingdom of God is in your heart? See the problem? In what sense? It certainly seems complimentary, does it not? I think that flavor is certainly there. And he looks to the people and says, the kingdom of God is in your hearts. And he is not speaking to the disciples. He's answering the question of the Pharisees. Therefore, the word can also bear the meaning amidst. And the question, and those that take it that way, will say the following. How could inside be appropriate to the Pharisees? Because if they are anything, they are opponents of the Lord, the Messiah, and the preaching of His kingdom. And therefore, take it then that among you must mean the King is here. And argue that certainly is true. Who was the Lord born? Jesus was born as King of the Jews. Where is He now? He is the King of the Jews incarnate. He has preached His kingdom around the nation of Israel. And therefore, the Lord is saying, you want to know when the kingdom has come? Here He is. The kingdom of God, as represented me, is here. And that would be His bringing the issue around to your thinking of the kingdom coming. And I'm emphasizing that the kingdom is here, and you will sink or swim, live or die on your response to my presence as the King of Israel. And it seems to me like that is probably the better way to go. My New American Standard Bible has done that by saying the kingdom of God is in your midst. And taken that move. So in interpretation, I frankly opt for number two, but He's urging His personal presence. The King is here. Get your minds off of what's coming. Get your minds off of the future. You've got to face me now. Then He moves on. If you think you're going to meet me now leading an army against Rome, you're wrong. Because you're going to meet the King as the one who's going to the cross. And then to the glory, and the future aspect of my return is down the line. So let's move on then down to the rest of the passage. And it revolves about the fact that their disciples are going to have a special longing. 17:22-29. Now notice first, with verse 22, notice that the addressees shift totally. 20 is an answer to the Pharisees. 22 begins with what words? And He said to the disciples. So notice there is a shift in those addressed. It is no longer the Pharisees. It is now the followers of Jesus or the disciples. And so that all adds up to what has the Lord done with regard to the Pharisees. He has said the issue is me and your relationship to me. Forget your eschatology at the moment and focus on the King that stands in front of you. Would that be like the Lord? Does that sound like something He might do? That He would show that the very present issue is the issue of your relationship to me. Now He shifts and He addresses the disciples around two points. Number one, the deception which they're going to face. And the deception in 22 and 23 will be followed by the truth about His return. First, the deception. And He said to the disciples, days shall come when you will long to see the days of the Son of Man. Can't you imagine that the apostles in the book of Acts would loved as they sat in prison to have seen the Lord return? Can you imagine what the anticipations will be? And He says, I know that's going to happen to you. And certainly isn't that, as Titus calls it, our blessed hope, the return of Christ. And we anticipate that. So the days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man and you will not see it. And along with that hope will come deception. By the way, hope is always accompanied by deception. Hope is always accompanied by deception, so that you can set up somewhat of a pattern in ABC style. We begin with a legitimate hope. The days will come when you will want to see me again. That's legitimate. But remember something, that there is always someone standing around the corner to take advantage of your legitimate hope. And so from the legitimate hope, we give to those offering a false hope. And they will say and see those who have a hope and would love to see the Lord, and they will see, He's here. He's over there. Come with us. We'll show Him to you. And they offer a false hope. And following the life of Jesus, you had one false Messiah after another. Then the following thing comes, and it's probably the worst of all situations, is there's a legitimate hope. You go for it, and you don't get it, and you now have a disappointed hope. Now, if you've had any experience with life in terms of just human psychology, you know something. Be careful what kind of hopes you hold out to somebody. Because if they grasp them and hope for what you offer and you don't come through, you will have disappointed hope, and there is nothing more bitter than disappointed hope. Better to say, I can't offer you anything, than to offer something and then back off of that particular type thing. And I think if you had an experience with the psychology of life, you know that. You know, and why would that be? Here's a person whose hope is here, and you lift it up to here, and then you plunge it down to here. And how do they feel? They're mad. They're bitter. I repeat, they have a hope on this level. You offer them one up here, and their hope is raised. And then you come through down here, and it plunges to the bottom, and you have one angry person. And associated with that, inevitably, is bitterness of disappointed hope. And the Lord is simply saying to them, I don't want you to go through that. I know you're going to hope to see me, but let me warn you, there are those out there that offer false hope and give ultimate disappointment. So then, let me move from the deception to the truth about my return. And the truth revolves about three things. A, regard to my return, keep these three ideas in mind. One, sudden appearance. Sudden appearance, Luke 17:24. We'll have three things. Sudden appearance, chronological sequence, and prevalent attitude. First, the nature of the Lord's return, sudden appearance. Verse 24. For just as the lightning, that's his metaphor, when it flashes out of the one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. Number one, the time of arrival. And I take it from the metaphor. The time of arrival will not be known in advance. Sit outside in a thunderstorm and predict lightning. And say when the minute hand hits 12, there's going to be a strike of lightning. You can't do that. With all of the things that we can predict and all of the things that you can find, you can fly an airplane and you can have on radar or a storm scope, and the radar will picture on your course the build-ups to your right, usually in red if they're severe, and then off to the yellow or the caution. And you can do that long range, 100-mile range. You can tip the radar down to a local range, and you can tell pretty much where they are. Or if you use what's called a storm scope, it doesn't display your rain mass. It displays electrical discharge. And therefore, maybe on this part of the screen, you see all these little X's. That means there's a lot of lightning over there, and it lightens up. And you can see that. But there's one thing with regard to weather. As much as you can predict and see, there's one thing you can't see. And you've seen a lot of accidents over it. They're working on it. But what is it? On final approach in a stormy area that an airplane cannot see. You can't see wind shear. That's when the wind suddenly shifts. And you've heard of many crashes, and you've heard this was wind shear on final approach right down to the deck. And then suddenly, before the airplane flares, or sometime before it flares, the wind shifts and shears just like a knife. If you've ever flown through a front, and you talk about cold fronts and warm fronts, and I remember coming back from Lincoln once, and I knew there was a front, a high, when it went from a high to a low, but there were no clouds. And I remember sitting there, just everything was so smooth and beautiful. I didn't even have my hands on anything. I was just, we had music, I was sitting here listening to music. And then suddenly, just like somebody picked the airplane up, one wing goes up, the other one goes down, and you're tossed just like you're in the midst of an egg beater. And you're all over. What happened? You crossed the front. And when you see those lines on the weather map, like the front ends along here, and they'll have the stars and the pointers out on the cold fronts and that to indicate the kind of front. Believe me, that's exactly like going through a parking lot at 50 miles an hour, and all of a sudden you hit a speed hump. Broom! You know something's happened. And those are very, very... But that can be pretty much predicted. I shouldn't have been so shocked, because I knew that before weather briefing said down at this particular point on that particular Victor Airway, you're going to cross a front. And again, it's not violent every time. Sometimes you cross them and don't even know them. But this is why, as if you've ever flown, you know, and you've done this, a pilot can be absolutely superb, but the passenger judges it by one thing. What is it? The landing. And you can bump. Yeah, must have been the co-pilot. Will be the idea. But you see, the reason that happens, no pilot can ever slick it on. Can't do it. Nobody that good. You know why? Because just as the little wheels are ready to touch, the wind guffs, and all of a sudden you're up flying again, and you start to land maybe the second time, and another gust, and people are saying, what in the world is wrong with this guy? Why can't he get it on the ground? He can't. You know why he can't? He can't see those gusts. And he can't say to someone, now would you watch over here to the left? And when you see a gust on the way, tell me. No way. You can't predict gusts. Same thing driving down the freeway when you got windy weather. And you almost get blown off the road. Why didn't you see that wind gust and prepare? Because you can't. And therefore, the same thing is what the Lord is using with regard to lightning coming down to chapter 17 and verse 24. For just as the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines through the other part of the sky, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. So the arrival will not be known in advance. Number two. Second, the time of his arrival not only will be not known in advance, but the time of arrival, when it happens, will be known everywhere. You won't read about it in the newspaper and say, I didn't know that happened yesterday. And the way that is expressed in verse 24 is the lightning goes from what to what? The lightning, as described in verse 24, as going from one part of the sky to the other part of the sky. And what does one part of the sky to the other part of the sky mean? It means everywhere. The lightning flashes from east to west. The time and the dramatic nature of the Lord's return will be known everywhere. Third, the time of arrival will therefore require no herald. Nothing personal, Harold. H-E-R-O-L-D. No, that should be A-L-D, shouldn't it? Sorry, man. What's your name in there? Wrote what I meant to say in humor. The time of arrival will require no herald. And I think that is also implicit in what is involved in this issue. So, sudden appearance, first thing they need to know to avoid deception. Second, you need to realize that in the divine program, right now as it exists, there is a chronological sequence. And that is in verse 25. But first, note that, but first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Several ideas. There is order expressed in the word first. And that means before my return. That's why we talk about first advent, second advent. It's not just made up terms. That's a biblical term. First, 25, he must, there is order. There is also imperative. This is not an arbitrary order and it can't be changed. And that's expressed in the verb must. Remember, we've talked about the word day is the verb in Greek for absolute imperative. The word spoken to Nicodemus when he says you must be born again. So there is order. This is an order of divine imperative. And third, very clear, this is the generation of the cross, not the generation of the kingdom. This is the generation of the cross. Important. Generation of the cross. Now, it's important to remember that even the disciples never caught this order. Cross and crown is God's inflexible order for Christ, and it is the inflexible order of God for us. This is vital. First of all, let's show that the disciples never really caught on to this fact. Looking at this same book, chapter 24. 24:25. They never really caught that truth. And the Lord is going to say to them, you should have. And it is your blindness to the prophets and your unwillingness to believe them that causes this confusion. So chapter 24, verse 25. And as the Lord appears to them, he says, O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and to enter in his glory? Notice suffering precedes glory. And he says, why haven't you caught it? Well, I take it they hadn't caught it because they were so consumed with the idea that they had of the kingdom that they were blind to truth. Principle. Preoccupation. This ought to be really an observation. Preoccupation blinds. They got so occupied with what they were doing that they didn't see what happened. Just happened to be getting airplane illustrations, but many airlines, and I know TWA does, if something goes wrong, they understand that something can happen very easily. You tap on the gauge, and the pilot's looking at it because it's not normal. And what's the co-pilot do? You got a problem over there, friend? And he gets to looking at it too. And pretty soon, pilot and co-pilot are both looking at the same gauge, trying to figure it out. And the engineer's back here, and he sees him huddled over a gauge, and what's he do? He says, got a problem, and he's looking at the gauge too. And in the meantime, a gauge over here, far more critical, is falling apart. For lack of other thing, the fuel gauge is approaching zero. But everybody's fixed on one gauge. And therefore, they're always the procedures type thing that says, this guy's on the gauges, this guy's heads up outside. So that everybody doesn't get fixed on one particular, and that's easy to do. Because when something critical isn't working, what does everybody want to do? He wants to gather around and look at it. It's like your car's not running, you can't get it started, and pretty soon six people are standing around doing what? Gawking at it, kicking tires and everything else, and watching the problem rather than deal. So the idea is someone deal with the problem, and while someone's dealing with the problem, it's really neat to have somebody else around to fly the airplane. Does that make sense? And so there's regulation on that. And this is preoccupation blinds. And the disciples were so preoccupied, as were many others, with the kingdom. The raising of the power of Rome, the coming of the Messiah to lead us to victory. So preoccupied that they didn't even see the cross, which was the central issue. And therefore, reminder here, this is very much the generation of the cross. Now, the third thing that he focuses on, sudden appearance, verse 24, chronological sequence, verse 25, and now see, or third, what will be prevalent attitude. Prevalent attitude. And prevalent attitude will be 17, 26 through 29. And the relevant attitude is given by means of illustration and simile. And he's going to say it will be like two things, beginning in verse 26. And just as, or like, it happened in the days of Noah, verse 28, it was the same as happened in the days of Lot. So, it will be like the days of Noah. Now, notice at this point, with that simile, you're free, if that's all the farther we read, to make your own link. What was it like in the days of Noah, and what is it like today? And you might want to begin to go back and make comparisons. That's fair enough, isn't it? Just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. Doesn't that invite comparison? Well, a good author or speaker knows, whenever you invite comparison, don't let it go wild. Because you're literally setting imaginations on fire. The days of the coming of the Son of Man will be like the days of Noah, and everybody begins to go off and make their own analogies. A good writer always closes off his simile. He always says, now here is where I want you to make the comparison. And so does Jesus in this contrast, or in this passage. Verse 27, they were eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage. And so notice, it's like the days of Noah in terms of four activities. Eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage. Now, in the first place, that gives a little bit of surprise. Because when he says it will be like the days of Noah, where does your mind go? Toward bad things, good things, or legitimate things? It probably goes toward bad things, doesn't it? What were they doing that was so bad? And then you come to this verse, and they were really setting it up. They were eating, drinking, marrying. Horrible. Giving in marriage. That's the point. Activities were all legitimate. And therefore, what they really describe is the prevalent attitude was, the Lord is coming. He could come suddenly. Business as usual. Business as usual. Or as we put, prevalent attitude here could probably best be expressed by what noun or descriptive word? Apathy was the idea. Apathy is there. Now it's interesting that these activities, eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage, not only are they legitimate, but they're more than legitimate. They can all be used for God's glory. Keeping your finger here, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31. 1 Corinthians 10, 31. And notice you have a verse that incorporates the first two, and we could certainly produce passages that would incorporate the marrying and giving in marriage. But verse 31, whether then you eat or drink, that's what they did in the days of Noah, or whatever you do, and we could let that include the marrying or giving in marriage, do all to the glory of God. So notice not only are these things legitimate, but they're also potentially for the glory of God. So four activities, all legitimate. And number two, all can glorify God. But in this context, they're not put in that way, are they? They are saying that you become so occupied with the legitimate activities of life that you are unaware to the spiritual reality of the return of the Lord. How many people this morning were absent, for example, because they were in jail? They held up a 7-Eleven, and that's why they weren't here. They did something wrong. What keeps people away from the Word? Holding up stores? Legitimate stuff, doesn't it? It's what gets to me, legitimate stuff. And you look at it in and of itself, it's perfectly good. It has the potential for the glory of God, but we just got what? Preoccupied. And preoccupation not only blinds, but preoccupation makes us apathetic toward other things. And that is the emphasis that is right here. Well, notice in this verse, we've got one other word that is important, because it is so colorful. Verse 27, as they were eating and were drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day, that means apathetic to the last moment, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came. And it's too bad that word came, which is so colorful in the Greek language, is translated by came, because it is the word kataklusmas. And the word kataklusmos is a compound that means a washing down. Well, we've got it in our language. Cataclysm. Made up of kata, to come down, and a word for to wash. It all came washing down. And therefore, the meaning involved in verse 27 is more colorful. The flood came washing down and destroyed them all. Apathy. Prevalent attitude. Two. As illustrated by the days of Lot. 1729. Introducing the simile. But on the day, it was the same as happened in the days of Lot. What do we know the days of Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah for? Sexual perversion. And naturally you say, oh, I understand. Like the days of Lot, The noteworthy thing was the sexual perversion, and that will be the way it is before the Lord returns. And it is interesting in this context, the Lord simply doesn't say one word about the perversion of Sodom and the perversion in the days of Lot. What does he say? Perhaps he's saying there's something worse than perversion. It's called apathy. And it is found then in verse 28. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. We don't even have to put the kins outside to say these things, do we? They were eating, drinking, buying, selling, planting, building. Business as usual. So notice the underscored emphasis is not on the sexual perversion of Sodom, but it was on the apathy that was there. Okay, a few observations. Number one, why did Jesus choose Noah and Lot? Why did Jesus choose as his illustration Noah and Lot? And I think the leading characteristic is this. Neither were apathetic to divine warning. Neither were apathetic to God's warning. When God warned of a flood, Noah built an ark. And perhaps Lot is chosen because he did the same thing, but he didn't like it. And when God says, I'm going to rain judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, get out, he groaned and mumbled and complained. But what did he do? He got out. And so, whether willingly or willingly, or whether you like it or not, these two men are good choices because they were not apathetic. They did not take things for granted. Makes them good choice. Two, going back to how Jesus said, you're going to have those saying he's here and here, he's there. Let me give you teaching that will help you. Notice, prophetic teaching is intended to be preparatory teaching. Prophetic teaching is intended to be preparatory teaching. It is intended to get us ready if we will listen. Listen. Prophetic teaching is preparatory teaching. And as soon as you finish jotting that down, let me go to where that is stated so clearly by Jesus. And that is John 16 and verse 1. He tells us ahead, so we'll be ready ahead. Preparation is hard for all of us, isn't it? If a term paper is due on May 1st, when do you write it? The night before. Oh, there are some noble souls that prepare ahead of time. I can't imagine having a project due in June and starting it in January. I had a real old book on Luke that he used in... I was working on my master's degree in 1958. And left in that was an assignment sheet for the whole semester. And for some reason, in looking through the whole semester, I saw all the due dates. And for some reason, I jotted down when I started on each project. And none of them was more than 2 days in advance. And that's because we're all so tuned. But prophetic teaching is preparatory. John 16, verse 1. These things have I spoken to you, and they're all predictive, that you may be kept from stumbling. Verse 4. But these things have I spoken to you, that when the hour comes, you may remember. And so notice it is all saying ahead, so there will be no surprises when it comes. And that takes real effort to learn to live that way. Third, history truly repeats itself. History truly repeats itself. Look back at Luke 17 and verse 30. He's talked about the days of Noah. He's talked about the days of Lot. And verse 30 says what? It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. So that the history of Noah, the history of Lot, will repeat itself. But what do the masses of men learn from history? Nothing. And that's what he's pointing out. You saw it in Noah. You saw it in Lot. What will men learn? They won't learn anything from it. And someone has said, if there's anything that history teaches us, it's that history teaches us nothing from the standpoint of its perception. Fourth and finally, the order of experience is always cross before crown. Now the emphasis in this passage has been, that's true of Jesus. It's what he rebuked the disciples for. Don't you know that I must first suffer and then enter glory? Now what this is saying is we are no exception to that rule. Closing passage, 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4. Verse 12, and this is all based on the theme that yes, the suffering must precede the glory. Cross before the crown. Verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. What's he saying? Like him, you suffer now, and the glory is later. And that is forever the order, and we will pick up next time with Luke chapter 19 and 17. Complete the chapter, and probably by about next, about four more lessons, we'll be into Jerusalem, entering the city for the final week in the life of Jesus, as recorded by Luke. Father, we're thankful for the warnings of your word. May we learn to be wise and to think and recognize that if we take these things lightly, they will surely go past us. We will miss them all. We will be apathetic and we will not be alert. And therefore, help us not only to take these things that we've heard tonight into our minds, but take them seriously and think about them on a daily basis so we can grow in grace and in knowledge of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.